We read in Acts 15, when the church in Jerusalem gathered together to talk about how to handle this new thing that had happened, the influx of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. The conversation revolved around the how. How can Jewish Christians mix with Gentile Christians? Do we got to circumcise them first? Do we got to teach them the law of Moses? In other words, do we make them more like us? Or do we do the whole let's be separate but equal thing? Why were they discussing this? Well, because Gentiles were very different in their habits and practices compared to people under the law of Moses. How could Jewish believers hang out with such unclean people as the Gentiles without becoming unclean themselves? By the end of the deliberations, it was realized that putting Gentiles under the law of Moses was not the right way to deal with things. As Peter says, why would we place a burden on the neck of the Gentile disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Seems to be another verse the Theonomists miss. In the end, they send a letter of fellowship to the Gentile churches with these words, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Notice how idolatry and sexual immorality are the two things they felt must be addressed if unity between Jew and Gentile Christians was going to be established. I mean, idolatry, of course, right? Because there can be no compromise in this. The one who worships God must worship God alone. And this had to be addressed to a people whose entire lives revolved around idolatry. Not just as private persons, but every arena of life had idolatrous practices baked in. Your job required certain religious obligations. If you were part of a guild, the guild was usually run by a temple. Your social life revolved around temples. Unlike today, atheism was not allowed back then. If it was a bad year for crops, everyone would be wondering who forgot to pay their temple dues or who failed to make the right sacrifice at the right time. Atheism was a capital offense at certain times and places. Idolatry had even left its mark in their sexual practices. Many temples used prostitution to encourage tithing. Fertility rites and rituals abounded. Extramarital encounters were expected of men and suspected of women. In other words, there were many things the Gentiles did in their everyday lives that went directly against what the law of Moses commanded for the people of God. And yet, the Spirit of God had still been poured out among these Gentile nations. The gospel message of salvation in Christ had been heard by them and believed. And so the apostles and the Holy Spirit thought it was wise to establish a foundational principle among the Gentile Christians that had lived and continued to live among a nation of rampant idolatry. A bare minimum, at least, right? Do not continue to participate in the sacrifices and the sexual rituals of the temples. And yet, here in Corinth, what do we hear? It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be in mourning? Their over-realized and over-arrogant community of believers, they're permitting a member of the body to do things that even the pagans find offensive. A man is married or is at least shacked up with his father's wife, meaning his stepmother. But why? Why were they letting this happen? Was he a wealthy patron? Were they afraid of offending him and losing money, or was he someone in a position of power that could make things bad for them? Was he just a popular guy, well-liked by many inside and outside the church? Was there some epic love story behind it or a tragic story? And that word tolerated is a good word choice. I mean, other translations will use words that kind of give the reader the impression that nobody ever behaved this way, even among the Gentiles, but we know that's not true. I mean, they had this tragedy called Oedipus, where the son really does end up marrying his mother. It may have been socially unacceptable, even illegal under Roman law, but as we know today, the fact that something is illegal doesn't necessarily mean that people consider it wrong. I mean, even back then, the heart wants what the heart wants was well known, as we can tell from ancient literature, a library full of stories of men and women who pursued their heart's desire against the most impossible odds, often ending with horrible consequences. You can imagine the story behind the offense any way you want. Make their love or their passion for one another as real, as intense as you can imagine. You can justify it with the whole love is love propaganda. But that doesn't make it true, and it doesn't make it good. And therefore, it cannot be a beautiful love story. The heart wants what the heart wants is only a condemnable fact, according to the Word of God. In the end, even if they were victims of circumstance or madly in love, they were still guilty of the sin of sexual immorality. The pagan culture around them saw these people probably as fools. No doubt they were wondering what epic consequence was going to befall them at the hand of their God, their new Christ God. Would it be as bad as something Zeus might have done? Or was he really as soft as some people say, dying on the cross for them so that people like this could live offensive lifestyles out in the open? And can you see why this is not a small matter to Paul and to the church? Only a fool would say, because I have the desire, therefore I must be free to pursue the desire. This is where so much of our problems come from, isn't it? From way back in the beginning, when Eve had a desire for something she was forbidden to do. And it's for this reason that it should not matter to us, say, whether homosexuality is genetic or environmental. It's actually irrelevant. Just because we have the desire for something does not mean the desire is good. Even if someone might say, I can't help it, I was born this way, that doesn't justify anything. It's just another way to say, I want what I want. It still says nothing about whether you should want what you want. When she saw that the fruit hanging on that tree looked yummy, that it was good to make one wise, she still should have turned away from it. Because it does not matter what we want, if what we want is opposed to what God wants, as it has been revealed to us in His holy commandments. Even if we can't stop ourselves from wanting it, it's still wrong for us to want it. It's still something we must repent of and turn from. When sinners allow themselves to be controlled by their passions, by their desires, things fall apart quickly. And even the world recognizes this. I mean, it's actually a measure of judgment on a nation or a people that they forget this truth and let themselves pursue what the heart desires. Remember what it says in Romans. He gives them over to the lusts of their flesh. And it always ends the same way, just like it ended in the garden, in misery and condemnation. For a Christian community to allow or to tolerate this kind of immorality and to have this be known by outsiders is a mark of shame that the whole community bears. Like a church that has made it on the news for covering up a sexual scandal. Sure, maybe not all the people knew about it and participated in it, but the outcome still affects the entire body. And he says, this is the circumstances, and you're arrogant? I mean, maybe it's because of their triumphalism, their over-realized eschatology that causes them not only to accept, but possibly even revel in this. Like, look what we can do, you know, because we're in Christ. Who's going to judge us? We're free. Should that not cause mourning in the body of Christ that such things continue to happen before the eyes of the world? I mean, look at how these Christians behave, and they judge us for being ungodly, right? Instead of mourning, We get excuses and rationalizing. Well, but he's such a help to the cause. He knows how to get things done. He's got connections. What will we do without him? Who are we to judge his adulterous affairs, his financial mismanagement? Aren't we all sinners? Aren't we all saved by grace anyway? See, I think it's good to see Paul's indignation here is not focused so much on the man and his sins, but on their sins, on their attitude of toleration and permissiveness. The whole body is affected by these things, and toleration is not an acceptable response. Sackcloth and ashes would be far more appropriate. It says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is not something that can be tolerated among the body of Christ. This needs to stop. Remove this man publicly. Make sure everyone knows about it. Just like they know about the sin, make sure they know about the judgment, right? Public sins must be dealt with publicly. These things matter, not only to the church in Corinth, but to the whole body of Christ. Not only is Paul present in spirit, but through the unity of the one Spirit of God who indwells all believers, we're all present. The whole body is affected by the damage done to any of its parts. And I've already pronounced judgment, he says, on the one who did such a thing. But this isn't just Paul the apostle making an apostolic pronouncement of judgment that only an apostle can give. No, this is Paul, a member of the body of Christ, doing what they should have already done. When you're assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. See that? When you're all together as the body of Christ in Corinth, you must do what our Lord and Savior commanded done to those who profess faith in Christ, but who remain actively engaged in unrepentant sin. We read about it in Matthew 18. Jesus is speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take witnesses with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. See, it's not Paul's apostolic authority being wielded here. It's the responsibility of the whole church to cast out those who refuse to act in a manner consistent with a profession of faith. It's called church discipline, and it's commanded by Christ himself. A church that will not discipline a member who unrepentantly practices ungodly behavior is not a church. How often have we failed to be obedient to our Lord and Savior in this? All the excuses that we've made instead. Aren't we supposed to love everyone? Isn't everyone welcome? Yeah, everyone's welcome, unless they profess one thing and live another. But isn't it better that they're in church where they can hear the gospel and maybe one day come to repentance? Well, better for who? Is it better for the one living in unrepentant sin? They can live how they want and you still treat him like a brother in Christ? How nice. Is it better for our children growing up in an environment that tolerates blatant hypocrisy and open rebellion? How is it better for parents trying to teach their kids about the consequences of sin if they're going to a church where there is no consequence for sin? Is it better for the elders and the leaders of the church who have been charged with the responsibility to take care of the flock? We're going to be held accountable. This isn't about law versus grace. It's about the glory and the honor of God and being faithful to the task we've been given. What's obviously better for everyone is for the body of Christ to obey the head of the body. When he says, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, that means treat him as an unbeliever. Treat him the way he is acting. Excommunication is better for the whole body. Otherwise, why would Jesus have commanded it? That word excommunication, what does it mean? It's the exing out of, cutting out a communicant member. They're taken out of communication of the means of grace, right? When we take communion, we are communing in fellowship. You are to remove this from them, or remove them from it, until they become, Lord willing, humble enough to receive it once again with a repentant and grateful heart. It's placing them back out there, back out in the world that they're behaving like. It's cutting off that which is harmful to the body. This is a corporate action. It can't be done by one Christian excommunicating another Christian, nor can individuals choose for themselves whether or not they will uphold a judgment like this. You may not be a member of the church anymore, but hey, you're still my brother. No, Jesus says, treat them like Gentiles. His Jewish audience understood what he was saying. Jews didn't hang out with Gentiles because it made them unclean. Treat them like tax collectors. Everybody hated tax collectors. Were those guys getting invited to weddings and Super Bowl parties? Yeah, Paul's words can sound a little harsh, but that in itself should tell us how important this is. Deliver him over to Satan. Now, as scary as it sounds, I do think the emphasis is more geographical rather than personal. In other words, those who are members of the body are inside. They're part of the kingdom of Christ. Those who are outside of this kingdom belong to another ruler, right? Those inside belong to Christ. Those outside belong to Satan. But even in that, Paul declares a purpose that we don't want to miss. Send this man outside. Kick him out. Let's see if this is where he belongs, or if casting him out might expedite the process of repentance. I mean, picture a really difficult child, one who constantly demands and pesters to do something you know can only cause misery. But they're so persistent, and they're at that age where they might possibly learn from having the experience, so that you as a parent finally decide to let them do it. That thing you know is not good. Not because you're just tired and you give up, but in hope that in the experience, they will come to agree with you. And as believers, we can do this, knowing full well that if this person truly belongs to Christ, the worst thing Satan can do is destroy his flesh. I mean, think about Job. Satan had to have permission to make Job miserable, and God always drew a line. But we can't help but remember what Jesus says. Don't fear the one who can harm your body, who can kill your body. Rather, fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. Maybe the experience of being handed over to Satan leads to fear of God. And that's a powerful picture. We can't downplay the imagery here. I mean, we can imagine that Satan, who delights in nothing more than harassing and seeking to ruin the church, just seeing those doors open from the inside and someone being cast out. You think he's just going to leave that person alone? Well, only if he already belongs to him, right? Like, oh, there you are. I was wondering where you had gone. But if he's a believer, well, here is a chance to inflict misery upon a child of God. Even if only for a minute, he's going to do it. Isn't that a scary thought? And it should be. Excommunication is for the well-being of the body of Christ as she is being prepared for the arrival of her Lord. We should not fear to use it when we must, according to the word of God. It's for all of our good. It's for the sake of the purity and the health of the church body that we sometimes have to remove something that is like a cancer. But even in this, I mean, Paul the apostle, who doesn't know the full will of God in this case, there's a clear hope that the circumstances might drive the man out of the embrace of his stepmother and back into the embrace of Christ and his church in repentance. But there is no question that it can only be one or the other. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Here again we get that "do you not know" emphasis. But amazingly, just like last time he used it, Look at what he says to these Corinthian Christians who are being so ignorant and so foolish in their boasting and their pride. Get rid of the old leaven so that you may be a new lump because this is who you are now. You infantile, immature Corinthians, you are the children of God now. You need to act like it. See, even this gross negligence, even this immature behavior grounded in foolishness and worldliness is happening among believers, brothers in Christ. This is an issue of sanctification, not a matter of justification. These are Christians who need to get their act together, who need to grow up. That's why this letter is such good news. It's a comfort to us. Because if there's hope for people like this, then by God's good grace, there's hope for sinners like us. I mean, think about it. We're going to meet these guys in heaven. Isn't that encouraging? See, that concept of leaven is important. So they would take a remnant from the last batch of bread that they made. They'd take some of that dough and they'd stick it in a new batch of dough. And that would ferment the new dough. And they would keep doing this over and over, always taking a little chunk from the old one, putting it in the new one to start the fermentation process. They would do it over and over all year until the Passover, when they were commanded to cast out the old leaven. And this is Paul's point. The new life is like a new batch of dough, as symbolized in that practice of Passover. Remember, Passover itself is a type or a shadow of this reality, of our reality, of being regenerated and reborn. They were not allowed to let any of the old leaven remain in their homes to infect a new batch of dough, and we are to live this way as well. Not through rituals and types and shadows, but in truth. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. As the shadow of the Exodus, the symbol of the Passover is now fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ, the true Passover lamb. Just as surely as those who painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts were protected from the judgment as the angel of death passed over, so surely has Christ protected us from the very wrath of God, taking our death in himself, marking us with his own blood. Notice how the conversation about a gross sin leads us back to the cross of Christ, to the Lamb that was slain, rather than pointing to the law of God that condemns all who violate its commands. Because we have not been saved by our works, but by grace alone. That's good news for all who hear it and receive it in faith. Think about it. Just like before when he said, "Do you not know that you're a living temple of God, you immature, worldly, foolish Christians?" So here he says, "Do you not know that you're already the unleavened loaf of Christ?" Paul has already preached the gospel to them. They have already heard it and believed it. He's not asking if they want to be saved. He's reminding them of their salvation. He's speaking about reality, about this eternal new reality. Sure, he's chastising them for their immaturity, for their foolishness. But even so, the amazing part is Paul is not uncertain as to the cure for this malady, because Paul knows that the Spirit is at work in the body of believers at Corinth, in spite of the gross malfeasance and neglect of spiritual wisdom among them. The solution is to point them again back to Christ, to the sure and certain foundation from which all of this wisdom must spring. Even if Paul has to write 4 letters before it actually starts to happen. Well, surprise, surprise, the gospel is for Christians too. Who would have thought it? The gospel is the means of our justification and the root of our sanctification. It's all about Christ, what he was willing to do for his people, and not just on the cross where he bore our sins, but also in our lives, where the Holy Spirit is working, uniting us to him, and where we receive these benefits that the Lord Jesus earned for us. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, Christ did this for us so that we might celebrate, but not in a worldly fashion, not according to the old ways of malice and wickedness, not the old ways of self-gratification and self-glory, not the old ways of gluttony and insatiable lust, but in the new ways of sincerity and truth. That word sincerity refers to clear and pure things, unstained by worldly corruption. And the truth, right? The new realities that we've been invited to participate in by grace through faith in Christ alone. We should also notice how the metaphor of leaven works in both directions. Using the old leaven produces what old leaven always produces. A little bit ferments in the dough and spreads to all of it. But the good news is that this must also be true for the new batch as well. In other words, we're not just supposed to live flat, boring, unleavened lives now that we're Christians, now that we've had to forsake all the goodies this fallen world supposedly has to offer. The old leaven has to be removed to make room for the new leaven of the Spirit. The new dough is still going to be used to make bread, and it is still going to rise. Think about that. We are going to rise. It is a fact. It is a promise. The Holy Spirit of God is our new leaven. He is infilling. He is actively spreading among this new body of Christ, filling each and every one of us with his holy divine presence, not in anger or wrath because of our wicked and perverse sins, but in peace and joy with the holiness and righteousness of Christ. Because Christ the Lord, our Passover Lamb, has already atoned for our sin. His blood has already covered us. And the angel of death has already passed over us. You understand how great news that is? The old has passed, the new has come. So, get rid of it, the old stuff. Toss it out. The old sins, the old habits, the old way of looking at things, the old idols, the old addiction, the old lusts, the old loves. Toss them out like trash. That's what they are. They're worthless things taking up space. And then fill yourself with the leaven of the Spirit of God. How? He tells us, ask, seek, knock. What? Do you think you're lacking in spiritual goodness because he's just a big meanie? Do you think he's just too slow in your sanctification process, dragging his feet, or too busy with more important things to spend any time on you? Is it his fault that we can behave like immature babies, behave like a Corinthian? Or is it our fault? Has our gaze drifted once again off the cross, where our old and foolish sins have been nailed, where our old self was crucified and put to death in the body of our Savior? Have we started looking and tasting and trusting in the foolish things of this world again? Have we become bogged down, burdened ourselves once more with those things that always and only lead to death? Well, the solution, as always, is turn your gaze back to the cross, to the Savior who was punished for your sins. See where the blessings of your new eternal life flow from, like blood and water from his pierced side. He did this for you. He died in your place that you might live. So live. Live in the grace and the knowledge of what he has accomplished. Cast your burdens on him, for he cares for you. Drink of the fountain of life that he opened for you. Do you believe this? Is this a myth? Are these lies just symbols, or is it real? All the glory, all the power, all the beauty and the goodness of being adopted into a kingdom that we could never hope to earn or deserve, is it all true? And not only true, but is it true for you? If so, rejoice. Celebrate the Passover by casting out the old and reveling in the new, because it is yours. The Father has given you the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he has given you to his Son, and he has given you over to the Holy Spirit, who is working on you as a divine building project. You are in good hands. So rejoice. Christ the Lord has accomplished salvation for his people. And to him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.